Okay, well, let's begin by turning to Romans 1, 16 and 17. And as I've mentioned, we are beginning a new phase or new era, if you will, within the church. And that is the Protestant or the Reformation era. And as you know, it's not that we haven't seen ongoing Reformation at times, but nothing to this extent and nothing that really gets at the core of the issue and that has any sustaining power, if you will, sustaining momentum. There have been men that have stood for the doctrines that we hold dear within the history of the church. However, we don't see the impact like we will in this era. And so only eternity will reveal who held to those doctrines throughout the last thousand years that we've been covering. However, we look forward to this time. Because it's a little more familiar to us. We can relate maybe a little more, and that'll only be ongoing as we move through the next few hundred years. Because the Word of God is now put back in its proper place. And if you're a true believer and you've been the product of hearing and receiving the gospel, you find great joy in the Reformation. And so that's what we're going to talk about, at least begin to talk about today. Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Well, let me begin by asking you a question. Have you done your absolute best this last week in pursuing your relationship with the Lord? Think about that for a minute. Have you done your absolute best? When you examine your heart, can you look back, let's just say over the last week, and say, "I know without a shadow of a doubt, I've done my best"? You don't need to answer that out loud, but I want you to wrestle with that question, because we're going to get to that in just a minute. All right, and then I want you to think through, if your answer is no, why are you not in utter despair this morning and utter terror if that answer is no? If you look back over the last week and say, "I've not done my best." Okay, just think about those two questions, and then we will work our way towards those in a few minutes. Well, but we spent the last couple of weeks at least talking through the Middle Ages, the difficult time. The really dark time as the Middle Ages come to a close, and yet the Lord brought bright lights, forerunners to this time period that we're going to talk about today. And we were grateful for these men. Remember that Martin Luther, as we'll talk about today, does not just burst on the scene by himself and with the gospel. No, there's been men before him that have done these very things, at least got the ball rolling to really prepare the times for Martin Luther. And so there's a spiritual revival of some degree, and there's a new way of thinking, and that's really the scene that Martin Luther will be born into. He's born in 1483 in Mansfeld, Germany, and his father is a miner, so they're, in one sense, they're not poor, they're not rich. They're not poor, they're not rich. And so he does well, his dad, but they certainly are not rich. I don't know what is going on with my computer. Yeah, sorry here. I don't know if it's the cord, if it's loose. They're not poor. They don't live in. They're not super poor. And yet Martin Luther will always consider himself a peasant. That, as you read later on, he will always refer to himself that he was a peasant to one degree. And yet his dad worked hard. His dad worked hard to provide a good living for his family. Well, by the age of 22, Martin Luther has a Master of Arts from the University of Erfurt. And he's already beginning to distinguish himself as one of the top law students in Europe. And so now he moves from this opportunity and he begins law school. And he is a brilliant mind. So he's already distinguished as a brilliant mind in Europe. Now, it appears, as the best we know, is that he's already having doubts about this, about his spiritual life, and he goes and he visits his parents back in Mansfeld. He leaves Erfurt. And on the way back, you know the story, there is a lightning storm. A lightning bolt hits fairly close, or so they think that it hit fairly close to where Luther was. And he responds by saying, "Help me, St. Anne, I will become a monk." And we're going to take the time, if you've been attending Grace for very long, you know the life of Martin Luther. But the reality is where most will respond in a certain way, maybe not to this death, Martin Luther's already thinking through his spiritual condition. And so if the lightning bolt experience actually happened, and I personally think it did, it only furthered what was going on in his heart. It wasn't like a lightning bolt hit and it changed his whole course of history, and now he's pursuing one direction and now he's changing and going in another direction. He's already wrestling through some serious questions. Well, he joins the Augustinian cloister there in Erfurt, and he will begin a very rigorous lifestyle. The Augustinians were known as really the most rigorous, and so in order to show his devotion, he wants to join this order. And so first off, he has to be welcomed in. There's a time of testing to show he's just, you know, that he is for real, that he's deeply desirous to do this, and he passes that, and he comes in, and he's sworn in. And then he begins this very rigorous life. And, you know, just to let you know, there was generally 6 or 7 times of worship every day, the first beginning at 2 a.m. And throughout the day, there are times of worship and then work in between those times. And so he is really injuring himself in his pursuit. He is going to go above and beyond. Like he said, if I could get to heaven by my monkery, if I could have gotten to heaven by my monkery, I certainly would have. Because he is dedicated. And you'll find later on during this period that witnesses have written at one of his debates that literally he is skin and bones. He is not the Luther that we often think in our minds, as he later on becomes much more healthy and it seems to enjoy life a little more. But he right at this point in his life is doing everything he can to be a dedicated monk and to show his devotion to the Lord. Well, one of the important parts of being in the monastery and on their path to holiness was confession time. And Martin Luther, this was a troubling time for him, because as he began to think about his condition and he would go into the confessional, he would realize that he never seemed to be out of a state of sin. And even his confession to him became points of sin when he would confess, because he wasn't confessing like he ought to, was sin. And so he would stay in the confessional booth for 2, 3, 4 hours a day. And again, they began to accuse him of trying to get out of his work because it would be much easier to just sit in the confessional booth and confess your sins. But he would not. And he would leave the confessional booth, and on his way back to his duties, he would remember something he didn't confess, and it drove him absolutely mad. And he could never get out of this despair. In fact, later on, he would call this time of trial Anfechtungen. It was a German word that meant distress. It doesn't really translate well in English. We'll talk about that a little more next week. This would stay with him really throughout a good part of his life. But this time of deep distress, deep trial, deep darkness, and this would really impact him. And so he said, so terrifying were these times as he considered the punishment, as he considered what a righteous God, what that really meant. He said, when it is touched by this passing inundation of the eternal, the soul feels and drinks nothing but eternal punishment. So I want you to kind of glean from this, day after day after day, Luther is going through this time of deep darkness, deep anguish over his soul. And so he is working desperately to try to earn his righteousness. Now, as you probably know, he goes on a pilgrimage. It's not a tour. It's not a time to go just have a vacation in Rome. Pilgrimages were important in this era. And he was going to go, and he was, I mean, for somebody that was dedicated to church, there could not be a greater experience than going to Rome. And yet when he gets there, he's extremely discouraged. And he sees the immorality, the corruption, all that is going on in Rome, and it absolutely discourages him. He gets to the Scala Sancta, which is the stairs that supposedly Jesus walked up to Pilate. And when you went up those stairs, if you got up to the top and you were doing what you were supposed to, I believe, if I'm not mistaken, that you could, it would literally liberate one of your relatives from purgatory. So this was an important experience for him. And yet the doubts are there, and he's already beginning to doubt. And when he gets to the top of these stairs, he says, who knows if this is even true? So he comes back, and because he's distinguishing himself in the monastery as well, he is now going to be put in he's now a student of theology, and he's going to become a professor. And this means that he's going to begin studying a lot. Now, to understand where a lot of this was coming from, you have to understand the mindset of that era. All the theologians of that era, all your philosophers and so on, they begun to ask new questions. Remember that Thomas Aquinas and the Scholastics, they would speculate, they would reason, because they brought Aristotle back into the church, they put a higher emphasis on man's reason, and it led them to speculate about things of God's being, you know, proving that there was a God by reason, by looking around you. And so they would spend a lot of their time doing just that. And while there was some profit there, it brought a lot of problems into the church as well. In fact, Luther is going to later say that Thomas Aquinas was responsible for a lot of heresy brought into the church because of his emphasis on Aristotle and others, and it distressed Martin Luther. However, this schooling of thought that he was a part of, called the Via Moderna, really, it led them to focus on the reality of who God is and what is God's relationship to man. You don't see a lot of that with the Scholastics before him. There were some, again, but the school of thought there was, the prevailing emphasis was not on that. But in this time, and the men that Martin Luther is surrounded with, they are really focusing on these type things. It's not that God isn't all-powerful and that he's not righteous, but they didn't speculate on how that all came to be per se and things beyond what they could understand. They recognized, look, God is all-powerful, he is righteous, and what we need to know now is, how does that relate to man? How does God now, since these things are true, because God is God and God is good, how does that affect the world that he has created? And so a lot of the questioning began to revolve around relationship-type questions. And so if God is truly righteous and that righteousness comes through his power, because the theologians would go back to the Old Testament and they would read a lot of that, and they would there was still some of that medieval theology tied up into it, but they began to ask some of the right questions at least. And so what was God's intentions? If God is all-powerful and if he is truly righteous and that righteousness flows through his power, well then what was his intentions with us as humans? And so they began to ask these type questions, and they began to try to answer these type questions. Or how could a God who was truly righteous be cajoled, as one author put it, how could he turn towards men and women who were not righteous? Because they said, yes, God is. He's far and above what we can understand. We're not going to spend all of our time speculating about that, but we know that's true. So how can we who are humans, and we, in no way could we be really considered righteous before this God who is all righteous, how is God going to react to us? How can we get him to turn if he's truly righteous and be merciful? And they did in fact believe that God was merciful. In fact, this painting here that was drawn in the, or painted in the 1400s, really depicts kind of the theology of the day. So you have Christ at the top, and if you can't see it in the back, you have of course the humans down underneath. You have a sword, if you're looking at Christ, at the right of his head. That represents his righteousness, his justice. But on the other side, you still have lilies that represent mercy. And they knew that God was righteous, and they knew that Christ was righteous, and he's the righteous judge. They also knew that he was merciful. The problem was how do we get God to act in this way? How do we get God to turn towards us and give us mercy? And that was kind of the basis. That was a lot of the thinking is, yes, we recognize this, but how can we get God to act? Well, today we would go to the Scriptures, right? And that's exactly what they did. And they believed that God would respond in grace. So they turned to the Scriptures, and they were, remember, these are brilliant minds. Please don't think that these are backwoods, you know, men who've never studied the Scriptures. They know nothing about what they're doing. They do know what they're doing. They are brilliant. So they have this system, and they do go back to the Scriptures, but their idea of God's grace was flawed, and it would be on a response of what we would do. So they began to say, as they went back to the Scriptures, some of the thought processes were, and this is laid out in James Kittleson's biography, by the way. Lots of good biographies on Luther. I really like James Kittleson, if you have opportunity to read one. But one of the ways that maybe that we, his people, his church, and those who are those who would eventually earn their righteousness, the way that God would bestow his grace would first off be on those who would love the Lord their God with all their heart. And so as they went back to the Scriptures, they saw that the Bible says you need to love the Lord your God with all your heart. Now, we as Christians know we're supposed to do that as well, right? And I asked you a question at the very beginning. Did you do your very best at loving the Lord your God with all your heart? Now, how many, don't raise your hand, but I wonder how many of you in here could say I did my best, and probably not one as you begin to evaluate your heart. Now, maybe there is somebody in here, but the reality is, and where this set people was to be looking inward to earn God's grace. Maybe God would bestow his grace if I love the Lord God with all my heart. Now, for Luther, and for those who are thinking scripturally about this, the more that they looked at their heart, the more they realized, I can't do this. I can never love the Lord my God with all my heart. And they began to realize every single thing I do is tainted. And isn't that true? There's nobody in here that can say out of their heart, especially those who do not know the Lord or who are not justified, that my actions are untainted, that I could love the Lord without anything. I could, when I do a good work, it is always with the best motive in mind. And I would dare to say that even as Christians, when we go to do something good, it's always tainted with our flesh, is it not? I mean, it's rare. In fact, one of the greatest desires of the Christian is to be able to serve the Lord with a heart fully dedicated to him without that indwelling sin. And yet, it's hard to do that. And the reality is the more that men would work to try to love the Lord with all their heart, the more they would realize, I can't do this. And so this would begin to distress Martin Luther.
Well, the modern church gets around that. The culture gets around it by bringing God down, making him less.
Yeah.
And so in our churches, if the attributes of God are taught seriously, then people have an idolatrous God.
Yeah.
But you can satisfy, you can love a God who's just kind and loving, you know, like your dog is, you know. But a God that's righteous and sovereign, you know, and that's not emphasized, it's not taught, and so.
Right.
Many people would answer yes, both Christians and non-Christians, because they don't know God.
Right.
They haven't.
Right, they have a faulty view. And that is very true. I mean, you go to the most Protestant churches today, and they're going to buy into a lot of this. In fact, we'll see how closely that really is. But good point. Well, maybe some were saying that the answer was repentance. That, look, if somebody fully repents, that God will then bestow grace and give them grace. The problem is, I want you to listen to the idea of repentance in the Catholic Church. This comes from their catechism. This is repentance involved perfect contrition. Okay, When it arises, that contrition, from a love by which God is love above all else, contrition is called perfect. Such contrition remits venial sins. We talked about that earlier, those sins that are not mortal sins. It also obtains forgiveness of mortal sins if it includes the firm resolution to have recourse to sacramental confession as soon as possible. So if there's this heart that completely loves the Lord, and the repentance comes from a pure heart to love the Lord, and there's pure repentance, well, then you have perfect contrition. Not because you don't want to go to hell, not because you don't want to be judged, but solely out of a love for the Lord. Well, again, this causes problems for people, does it not? Because oftentimes when we repent, and I think it's biblical that judgment is placed before mankind to show them they need to repent. But in this definition, and what they were striving for was a complete love for the Lord, and it had to spring from a heart that was fully pure in loving the Lord. Again, or at least desirous in every way to do just that, but the more they strive to do that, the more they realize they couldn't. Well, also, faith. They said, well, faith is really the answer here. Faith is the answer, but faith is not just assenting to the truths of the Bible. It has to be like Abraham's or one of the great saints. Well, this was already recognized that the average person, the average man, average woman, could never exercise this kind of faith. It would never be pure, perfect faith from their standpoint, a faith that could save. And so it always fell on the person. The weight of that always fell on the one who, yes, God was merciful, but I can never know if I'm doing what I need to do for that to be enough. Now, when I asked you today, if the last week you haven't, if you have done your best, and you in your mind are saying, no, I haven't, the reason why you're not falling into deep despair, if you truly care about your soul, is because you know that Christ has done everything for you. And you know that in our desire to please the Lord, we are going to fail, we're going to sin, but our eternity, our standing before God, is not affected from that. Our relationship is, but our fundamental standing before God, that we are not justified by what we did or didn't do. We are not receiving God's grace because I did my best. And that's critical, because if you have a mindset that in order to please God in a positional way, that I must earn my way or at least earn His favor, well, then it's going to lead you to hopelessness, or it should when you go back to Scripture. And that's what it did with Luther. Now, how did they get this mindset? What exactly, how does this work? Well, in that mindset, and anybody that Luther would have gone to in this day, all the theologians that he was surrounded by differed on certain areas, but they all would have agreed that something has to be done for God to bestow His mercy, for God to give you grace. And so this is anybody he would have asked, they would have said that. Now, how they had built this whole theology was, they said that God in His grace entered into a contract with mankind. And in doing this, He left man. Yes, man could never, of course man could never be righteous. Of course man, with a fully righteous God, could never ultimately be righteous. There's no intrinsic worth within us. We recognize, hey, we could never please God. And so what God does is He enters into a contract. And because there's still some ability left within man can respond to God in a few ways. Two in particular. One, left in the conscience of man was kind of a divine spark. It was a little bit of the divinity, if you will, the ability to still know right from wrong, the ability to do right and wrong. And so within mankind, God, yes, could man ever do right and it actually merit righteousness? No, it couldn't. They recognize that. But what they said is, God in His grace counts it as righteous. He counts that work as righteous, what we call congruent merit. And so when somebody would try really hard, God would count that as valuable. Kind of like our coins. Our coins really are not as valuable sometimes as they are worth, but they're counted as that, the money system. It's considered valuable, right? Well, that's how our works are in this system. So in this contract, God says, if you try really hard, here was what the well-known statement of that time was, God will not refuse grace to the one who does his best. God will not refuse grace to the one, to the woman who tries her best. And so God will indeed, and this was considered, wow, God's grace. God would give us, this powerful God would give us his grace. But the other way that people could then grow in this grace was through the sacraments of the church. And so they would, we already talked about it. The reason why we talked about these sacraments is so you realize how important those are to the Roman Catholic in adding to and securing their justification. And so through the church, the Lord has preserved his grace. And so with that ability in man, and with then partaking of the sacraments, man could then please God. Or could he? Because here's the problem. Again, if you had to search your heart and know if you've ever done your best, can you honestly ever say that? Can you honestly ever say that you had in and of yourselves the faith to believe the gospel? That was one of the things I struggled with, even before I understood the doctrines of grace fully, was how do I know when I walk that aisle and I pray that prayer that I'm really believing? How do I really know that? How do I know my heart? I know in my mind I'm assenting to truths, but how do I really know that I am believing? Well, in reality, this is what they were doing. And even those small things would count towards their righteousness and if they were doing their best. Well, the reality was is the more that Luther, with this theology, began to work hard day after day after day, the more distressed he got because it turns you inward. It turns you into evaluating your own heart and trying desperately to a righteous God who demands absolute perfection and absolute obedience. Well, for the one who's really trying realizes, I can never do that. And as Luther began to be more and more distressed, this is what you're going to know about Luther, as you're going to see, he's going to go back to the Word of God. And he's going to begin to believe the Word of God over the theology of the day, over popes, over councils. And this is the wonderful thing about Luther. These are the good things that you see. He's always going to go back to the Scriptures. He's not going to go back to the Scholastics. He's going to go back to the Scripture. And we're going to see that he's forced to do this. And this way he is. He said during this time, I lost hold of Christ the Savior and Comforter and made of him a stockmaster and hangman over my poor soul. And you know, sometimes we do that, don't we? Depending on how you're bent, maybe. Sometimes you're always evaluating Christ as looking over your shoulder, if you're going to seeing if you're going to do what's right or do what's wrong. Well, there's a reality that our sin brings a separation, a relationship to the Lord. But that's not the way that Scripture really teaches us. God isn't always, look, every time you do right or wrong, your position changes before God. God loves us. His grace is to us each and every day, but not because of us. Well, that's what Luther is going to see. And again, they recognize that Christ did part of the work. So it wasn't that Christ wasn't involved here. He certainly was. But ultimately, it was up to them. Now, let me just mention before we move on here that that the prevailing theology of the day, by the way, is very similar to this. And Ray's kind of already mentioned it to some degree. But we've got to be very careful that we are not teaching, and this is what is dangerous about the Arminian position, is they teach that God responds to something we do. God will give you grace if you walk this aisle. God will give you grace if you pray this prayer. Now, should we do that? Should we call out to the Lord? Should we call people to faith and repentance and say, repent and believe? Yes, we should. But that how we teach how the Lord bestows grace is really important. And so we want to be careful that even when we call people to repentance, that we're teaching them how God really dispenses grace. And it's not going to be because you did this. It's going to be because of what Christ has done for you. All right. Well, let me just mention that, yes, Luther is in distress, but as you know, he comes to Romans 1:16 and he begins teaching. He's set as professor. And as the professor there, he's going to be teaching a lot the Scriptures. And he's going to be studying a lot. And the problem, Luther knows it, is I'm not convinced in my own mind of what's even going on. And it's driving him absolutely crazy. But as he begins to study over the next 4 years or so, he'll tackle the Psalms, he'll tackle Romans, Galatians, and Hebrews. Now, if you're going to pick four books out of the Bible to teach, or four books of the Bible that are going to help you with this idea of justification, you couldn't pick four better books. And so as Luther begins to study what the Scriptures actually says, he begins to understand that God is righteous, yes. But it's not that God is demanding righteousness from us, but rather He grants us righteousness through His Son. Rather, it's that righteousness, that passive righteousness of Christ, that is applied to our account that makes us righteous. Not our own righteousness. Not that, look, we are not just before God because we have earned our righteousness or because in some way we have some intrinsic righteousness. It's all and completely because of what Christ has done and His righteousness. And so, yes, God is merciful, but He doesn't give me mercy because of something I'm doing or trying really hard or being devoted to Him or trying to love Him with all my heart. He loves me because of what Christ has done, and He gives me the righteousness of Christ. And now my standing is in His righteousness. And as we have heard over and over, it's at this understanding that Luther began, it's like the gates of paradise open up to him. His whole world changes because he turns from looking within and begins looking at the fullness of what Christ has done on his behalf. And going from secretly hating God to loving God. And I think that's a good reminder for us is that, look, you know, how are we responding to the Lord? How are we living our lives out? Are we living with this understanding that it is all that Christ has done? Maybe you even in here today still struggle with, does God really love me as much as I fail and fail and fail over and over and over? Am I really right before God? I seem to do this, this, and this. Well, there, you need to evaluate and examine yourself. That's critical. But our position before the Lord doesn't change because I sinned over and over and over again. My position is secure, and my resting and my standing is in Christ. And the whole understanding of righteousness, which we won't go through today, when you understand what the Bible is actually saying versus what the understanding of that day was, not that God demands righteousness from us, but that He grants righteousness, it revolutionizes the whole thought, the whole foundation of the system of theology that was being taught at that day. All right, let me just pause for a moment. Any questions there? Okay. All right. You see the distinction that faith, true faith now, is granted by God to not by doing something, it's granted from God alone by simply believing on His Son. By simply resting, Luther will call it a naked faith. Nothing else. If you're counting a decision you made today, it's not why God gave you grace. It's strictly because of the merits of His Son. You merited nothing. And that's why it's a blind, he called it not a blind faith, a naked faith. It is I can't trust in anything. When I look at my foundation, it's only, I look down, I'm looking for planting, I'm looking for something, security, and there's none. And so I look to the cross. And when I look to the cross and I see what Christ has done in all His fullness and that God only grants me mercy and grace because of His work, that's how God grants grace. And now I have faith and repentance because God is giving me faith and repentance based on the merits of His Son. All right? Big difference. And yes, we don't fully understand that sometimes in God's grace, technicality maybe, we don't fully understand all this. But how many times will you go into a nursing home in this area? How many times will you go to, when you go door to door, you talk to the average professing believer, and they'll always point to something they did 40 years ago. And the reality is yes, it doesn't mean they're not a believer, but if their trust, if their confidence is in that decision, it's very shaky ground there because their eyes are on something they did and not what the Lord has done for them. Did you say something? Yes.
Yeah, just point out the church fathers, up to Augustine, he was, a lot of the Protestant Reformation ideas came from Augustine,
right,
because he believed in sovereign grace. And of course, it's not by coincidence that Luther was an Augustinian monk. So he was reading Augustine.
Absolutely.
We know that.
Yes, yes, big influence. Yeah. We'll talk about that in a few minutes, where Augustine's going to play a big impact, and he's so thankful when he goes back and he reads Augustine, and Augustine affirms the things that he's studying in God's Word, which is important to do. If you have something brand new, you there's a problem there. So, well, I'm going to. So you have Luther's theology now is changing, but remember, though his conversion was probably happens around 1515 to 1516. Somewhere in that time frame happens, he's still not fully Protestant. That's where you have to, as we move now to these 95 Theses, you're going to see they're primarily Catholic because his theology is changing. And he is still changing as he goes back to God's Word. It doesn't all happen. In fact, we call Luther an existential theologian. He is learning his theology by experience. Now, doesn't mean that he is grounding theology in his experience. It means he's forced to by his experiences. He's going back to God's Word, and what God's Word has to say, he's experiencing it on a daily basis. And that's really important because it's one thing to sit in an ivory tower and discuss theology and come up with grand things like many of the scholastics did. And again, I don't want to put down all that they did. But it's one thing to discuss this as reason and as intellectual knowledge. It's another thing when your whole eternity depends on what you're studying. And that's what was different for Luther. He recognized my whole eternity depends on this. And so his theology is being forged in the fires of trial and distress and really desperation. So he is going constantly back to God's Word, and things are changing. And now when Tetzel comes in, Johann Tetzel is selling indulgences. Remember that the Pope has given him, he is well known for his ability to sell these indulgences. So the Pope gets him to go around and start selling indulgences. And the thing that was special about these indulgences were perfect contrition. Contrition at all was not even required. You could purchase these indulgences without any supposed heart change, without any remorse. And so Tetzel would come into town after town after town. The Pope needed St. Peter's. He was already in debt. He needed finances for St. Peter to build St. Peter's. Remember, there's some nationalism playing into here as well that we won't talk about, but you've got Rome, but the Germans have a lot of nationalistic pride, and now you're beginning to see with the nobles, there's just a lot of conflict here that we can't talk about, but it's all playing in. However, it's still the spiritual battles what's driving Luther throughout his life. But they need to build this. At least the Pope thinks he does. And so Tetzel is selling these, and he would come into town after town. Before he gets there, he's sending great fanfare. All right, so there's drums, there's trumpets, there's horsemen, and they're kind of setting the stage and the people. What is this announcement? What is this good news that is available to us? And so Tetzel comes in, and you know the in short. The little phrase that he would say, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. Look, for just a few coins, if you just do your best and you give this what you have, you can a soul, one of your relatives, and he would act out them crying out from purgatory. They would instantly be delivered. And so the person that's putting their trust in the system, this is really good news. I mean, I don't even have to really do, you know, I don't have to change. Well, the reality is that Luther saw right through this, and as his theology is changing and he has a pastoral care for the people under his charge, it infuriates him. And so the nailing of the 95 Theses is not some act of defiance. It's not some act of, I want to show the church. It was a very common act in that day. That happened often. Luther nails these 95 Theses in Latin. The common person couldn't even read it. But because of the invention of the printing press, and because somebody was able to take that down and give that in the hands of, begin to distribute that, it began to catch fire throughout Germany and beyond. And so now Luther challenging the church through these 95 Theses, and really it's not the indulgences that Luther's going to attack at this point. He's going to attack the abuse of indulgences. He's going to attack the fact that, look, there's no, you don't have to have any heart change. And you're just abusing the people for your own gain. And this is what really infuriates him. And he's going to begin to attack papal infallibility. And as we're going to see, that's really gets him, is going to get the ball rolling here. Because at this point, there is no written statement on justification in the church. That's why you could still believe justification by faith alone within the Catholic Church. That wasn't really going to bring the problems. They'll make a statement in a few years. But at this point, there is no written statement. And that's why Catholics in the medieval days, some of them did believe in justification by faith alone, and they weren't thrown out of the church at that point because it was acceptable. It really wasn't causing the stir that it will cause at this point. It's really the papal infallibility and the sacraments of the church that people begin to realize, uh-oh, this theology, when taken to its fullest, is going to undermine our whole system. And so they begin to get very, very concerned about that. Well, certainly he attacks these indulgences, and now the fire's kind of lit. Of course, at this time, the Pope is still, this is just a drunk German monk. It'll go away in a few days. And so at this point, he's really even still not concerned. Well, it's the next year that Luther is then called to go to Heidelberg. And in Heidelberg, this is where the Augustinians would gather together and they would discuss the teachings of Augustine. They would discuss kind of the business, a lot of mundane order, church order, if you will, business meetings and what's going on in the Augustinian world. But they would always pick a topic, some aspect of Augustine's theology, and then they would discuss it amongst themselves. And they picked Martin Luther this year to lead the discussion. And they really thought that he was going to go after the indulgences. And they were kind of really excited. This was creating a lot of stir and a lot of excitement and got a lot of people talking. But Luther doesn't do this. He instead lays out the Heidelberg Disputation. And I'm going to tell you, that's really what begins the ball rolling for the Reformation. It's this time in Heidelberg, and this is where you'll see Luther's development of the theology of the cross, an amazing... It's so crystal clear. I read through the Heidelberg Disputation if you have not. He's really going to first set up the fact that the law cannot save anyone. Keeping the law is not going to merit it towards righteousness at all. In fact, the more you try to keep the law, the more you're adding sin upon sin upon sin. Because the more you try to be moral, the more you try to please God, the more you try to be justified by your works, the more you're damning yourself each and every day. And then he'll work in the fact that works cannot save. And then he'll talk about man does not have free will to even choose God. That coming out of our will, man could never choose God on his own. And that's what the church is eventually going to get Erasmus to attack, we'll talk about next week, is the idea of free will, because that's at the heart of justification by faith alone. And then he'll develop the theology of the cross that, look, that God shows his power, his wisdom, his mercy. It's all personified in Christ, and we see God's ultimate power in the cross of Christ. And so a theologian of glory is one that looks at man and builds a God that looks a lot like man. In fact, yes, God is powerful, that's true, but what the theologian of glory does is he starts with man, and you see God's power like we see power today. And so man is powerful, so we ascribe, because we start with reason, we build back a God that is very much like us. That's a theologian of glory. And so, yes, you see God's power, you see his wisdom, you see his mercy, but you miss God's real power, his real wisdom, his real mercy. That's why the Jews would miss this in 1 Corinthians, and why the Greeks will miss it, because they don't see God's true power in the cross. And so God hides it from man, his real power, in bestowing salvation through the cross. And man can only meet God at the cross. Man will never meet God apart from the cross. And so one way or another, salvation is going to lead through the cross. And that's where you're ultimately going to meet God. And that's where you're going to know who God is, by seeing him at the cross, by his Son on the cross. And so man in his own wisdom and glory is always going to see through the cross. He'll never see God's power and wisdom, which is why man left to himself can never be saved apart from God working in his life. Well, this whole theology, there's a man in there by the name of Martin Bucer. He's another reformer, and he's going to kind of take this to Calvin. He's going to take it to really begin the ball rolling. He writes just a glowing report of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, by the way, is not a brash person in these debates. He is a gentle, he says he responds in patience and grace, and he just was in awe of the way Martin Luther goes about describing this. And they begin to see, wow, you know, salvation by grace, and this is all done in Christ. And the Reformation really begins here. This is really the theology of the Reformation is where this starts. So this, again, this drifts over into Switzerland, and it'll eventually get to England, Scotland. This is the beginnings of the Reformation and eventually over to the New World in America. But really, it's taken out of this meeting. And this is where we begin to see a clearer view of Martin Luther's developing theology. Okay, that's 1518. Well, now word's spreading. And now John Eck, who is a master debater, now wants to debate Martin Luther because papal infallibility is critical. And in fact, Eck was Luther's friend for a long time. But now he is secretly distributing literature around the countryside and in different communities, attacking Luther's doctrine, attacking Luther's view of papal infallibility. Again, that's what concerned him the most. In fact, Eck will say, out of the 13 theses that are brought up and debated in the Leipzig debate in 1519, I could technically agree with Luther on 12 of them. I'm not even going to raise a debate. But there's one that I won't. And really, they begin debate. Now, in the Leipzig debate, it's important to realize that really John Eck is a master debater. He knows what he is doing, and he knows more of church history than Martin Luther does. And what he's going to do is he's going to box Luther in to a corner and basically make him a Hussite. Well, you remember the whole idea of John Huss. He's still a heretic. He, in the mind of the church and in the average person's mind, John Huss is a heretic. And what John Eck is going to do is he's going to pin Luther because of his knowledge. And Luther doesn't have the knowledge at this point of church history, and he doesn't have the knowledge of what Eck is getting at. And so Eck keeps boxing him in a corner and keeps making him look more and more like a heretic. Well, it's forcing Luther to go back to the thing that he knows, and that's Scripture. And that's where Martin Luther had the advantage over Eck was, yes, Eck won the debate because Eck accomplished what he wanted to do. In the minds of those that listen, Martin Luther is no different than John Huss. And John Huss was a heretic. He was not a son of the church. He died a heretic, and we see that Martin Luther is now a heretic. But what it did for Luther was it continually forced him to go back to God's Word and say, is Scripture informing my conscience, or is the doctrines of the church that were being espoused at that time informing my conscience? This separation had to happen for Luther to keep standing on Scripture alone, and he had to stand on Scripture alone at this point. So you see how God is really, in His providence, is causing Luther to base nothing on anything except God's Word. Any questions at this point before I keep moving on? All right. Well, from this debate in 1519, now the fires are lit. Now, I mean, it's the talk of the town. Now the ire of the Pope is being raised, and we will see next week that the Pope is going to send out a papal bull. And Martin Luther's reaction, again, I'm just amazed because he stands against everything. And so the things that we'll see later on in his life next week that we go, how could he say that? You know, why would Martin Luther say that? The same personality that stands against the Pope is probably going to bleed into some other things. And we'll see, I want to take some of the aspects of his life later on in life. I want to talk about Luther and the Jews. I want to talk about Luther and the Anabaptists, some of the other things that people have questions about. We'll get to that towards the end of next week. But at this point now, the Pope is now, we're seeing the division that's happening, and the church is beginning to see the people are following Luther. They're beginning to believe his doctrine. The outworkings of his doctrine are going to undermine the whole authority of the church. And so we have problems. And that's where we're going to pick up next week. But I want to close by just saying that, again, Luther, his whole life is built on the Scriptures. He's not going to be a systematic theologian like Calvin is, because his whole theology is being hammered out, as we said, by experience. And so, man, you're not going to see a well-rounded systematic theology. Not that he didn't believe those things, but rather there are certain things that he's fighting for his life on. We're seeing certain things in Luther where they're coming out of his own experience, life and death. And so he's a very good theologian in most of what he writes, but he is certainly not a systematic theologian. He is more going to be preaching expositionally the rest of his life. And remember, that's big, because at this time, it's really there's four different ways you could interpret Scripture, and you always ended up with an allegorical interpretation, and Luther will begin to bring the literal interpretation of God's Word back into the life of the church. And so it's that literal preaching from God's Word that will begin to change, really, the church. And so Luther continually goes back to Scripture. He has little regard for scholasticism. He ends up despising it for the most part, because it doesn't lead to salvation. It doesn't lead to the questions that matter most. And so I think we see in Luther, and it's something we can learn from again, that always going back to God's Word, finding our whole understanding in the Word of God. And it becomes important then to preach week by week the literal interpretation of the Word of God. When we get away from that, you end up in danger. I want to go on, but I think we need to stop here, because again, next week, 1520 is a critical year. And then of course, 1521, he ends up with the Diet of Worms, or the Diet of Worms. And this is a monumental meeting. There's a lot of politics involved here. And then we're going to begin to see, we'll look at Luther's life again around the table, table talk, his family, really, what did his wife write about him? Sometimes you hear that Luther's this, you know, horrible husband. And well, when you read the writings of his wife, you don't get that idea at all. You will see some of the other main events that were going on towards the end of Luther's life that we sometimes don't talk about. But very important. And if you are struggling here today in your assurance or in your understanding of salvation, one of the things that Luther did and one of the things that true believers do is they wrestle with Scripture. It doesn't come overnight. And for Luther, it didn't come overnight. And probably for many of you in your wrestle to believe God's Word, maybe it didn't come overnight for you. Maybe it came, but wrestle with the Word of God. Months, years, if that's what it takes, because this is really all that matters. And I think you will find that God's Word is truth, and your footing will be sure. All right, well, let's close and let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your Word, and thankful that your power and wisdom and grace is shown most vividly at the cross. And that if we want to know you, we must go to the cross. And I pray that we would trust you and believe you, believe your Word that reveals who you truly are, that we would not trust in our own speculations or our own reasoning, that we would recognize that you're not a God like us, that God is not like man. And I pray that we would see the glory of Christ in his person and work. And for those who have not put their full trust in him, who have not in desperation looked and lived, who have not looked to the cross and what you have done fully for them, that as they look at their sin, I pray they would realize they have no hope to be saved. And that the more they look within, the more disturbed and distressed they get. I pray they would find the salvation that is there at the cross of Christ. And Lord, we are thankful for the Reformation. And as we begin here, that we would recognize that your word is so valuable, that it is a light to our path, a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. I pray that we would place the value that we need to on it, that we would be immersed in it as we were encouraged from the message today, that we would be faithful to delight in your word day by day. Pray for our children the same. And I just pray now as we head our separate ways and join together this afternoon, this evening in small group, that we would encourage one another in these things and that we would glorify you in all that we say and do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.